Well, we are moving on into chapter 3 tonight, and we will be covering verses 1 through 19, but it will just be part 1. And honestly, I'm not sure how many parts we're going to have in chapter 3, but maybe just 2. We'll see. In chapter 1, we got a glimpse of how large and gigantic Jesus really is, and how he is above all of creation, and there was no one like him, seen or unseen. As such, we're able to understand how great a salvation we have been given. A salvation that allows us to experience life in this world physically as an eternal spiritual being who lives free from the controls of this world and free from the futile life that was passed on to us by our forefathers. Then in chapter 2, we were warned not to neglect so great a salvation and instead to daily live in it. In addition, we studied last week just how precious we are to God and how, for some crazy reason, he has lifted us believers, his sons, above all of creation, everything that is seen and unseen, because we are his precious jewel. We're his lovely bride that he just simply adores. In fact, our future is so bright and so amazing that if you can even imagine this, we get to judge angels. And this leads us to the big therefore at the beginning of chapter 3. And whenever there's a therefore, we always seek to understand why or what it is there for. The point being that we cannot miss this amazing introduction in chapter 1 and 2 about who Jesus is, who we are, and therefore the implications of that for our life. How then should we live? Let's read Hebrews 1, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In the introduction, first teaching we had on Hebrews, we spent a lot of time on this verse here, chapter 3, verse 1. And I used it to help you understand that the Spirit was addressing this letter to legitimate born-again believers. And we know this to be true because the vocative tense was used, and I explained that. It was used for both the word brethren and partakers, which, as we know and as we studied, is a noun. It is what they are. And this vocative tense is merely just a technique that is making sure that we get the point, that we focus on it. It's like our highlighting, underlining, bolding, and italicizing. The Spirit wants us to know that he's writing to brethren, holy brethren, that are partakers. Now, the challenge that is going to be made in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is a challenge to believers, to holy brethren, who by their very existence partake of the heavenly calling. And again, remember, partakers is not about what they do. It is about what they are. And this is important because we cannot make the mistake of thinking that anything in the ensuing passages deals with unbelievers, for it doesn't. It is dealing with true believers, and since they are partakers of the heavenly calling, they are, it's their noun, it's their identity. We know that this passage that we're going to be studying is not dealing with their eternal salvation, but with their ability to experience eternity here and now. Their ability to experience in this life the peace and rest of God. This is one of those verses that has caused a lot of confusion within Christendom. And it's largely misunderstood because people misunderstand the context, misunderstand who this letter is being written to. Now, the Spirit tells us once again to consider Jesus, the apostle, which is one who has been sent, and the high priest of our confession. Now, we know that Moses was an apostle. He was sent by God, and he had this great message for the Israelites. And Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. So one brother was the messenger, and the other brother filled this role of kind of quasi-mediator between God and man. And yet, in contrast to Moses, Jesus does not need any help at all. He is what we need. He is the message. He is the messenger. And he is the one and only true mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. Now, the word consider is an imperative. It's a command. And it's in the aorist active tense. And all that means is this. We are commanded every day, always, in everything we do to be considering Jesus. There is not a single part of our life that is to be exempt from this consideration. We got to think about that. How much of our 24/7 day are we really considering Jesus in all things? And the Spirit wants us to do this so that we can always be reminded how big Jesus is and continually be convinced that he is our I am and that we don't need anything or anyone else. That he has a message or is the message for every part of our life. That he is also the messenger, and that if we happen to forget this truth, even then, he is the constant mediator between us and the Father. Now, we've talked about this concept or this notion of always in everything often, right? Especially when we deal with this issue of faith. We know faith is always active. Therefore, we must always consider the person of Jesus Christ in everything we do and in all that we are. Now, this isn't just some philosophy of man, philosophy of life, or some tenets of some, you know, intense or hyper-religious club. We are dealing with Jesus, the man. Jesus, our God. Jesus, who is our life. Jesus, who is our substance. Jesus, who is our provision. Jesus, who we are told is our beginning and our end. And we do need him, especially when we bear in mind that we have an enemy who is always, always considering us. We're told he constantly prowls like a lion, watching us, always considering you. This past week, there was another vision for this body, where God once again revealed the ways in which the enemy was going to bring just another wave of incredible attack in just his vain attempt to try to destroy what God is doing here. And as we know from the last vision, God takes everything that the enemy tries to do and turns it into good. So we know from the prior vision, we were warned that the enemy was going to unleash these ravenous wolves into our midst and against us individually, 20 wolves. And I'm not absolutely sure, but I'm sure hoping that they're all gone and they're nowhere else around and they're not coming back. But the attack was intense, and in certain people's lives, it was very horrible. And the enemy used this to build fear in our hearts. Fear just started to well up all over the place as the enemy tried to isolate people and then just tear them apart and devour them with lies. Lies just being spoken to them so loud they could not quiet it. But God was faithful, and he used these wolves to reveal, as he said to us, the weeds of fear that needed to be uprooted from the garden of our soul. He wanted to occupy more territory, and he said he wanted to occupy it now. So it's necessary that we come to grips with this fear that was separating us from him so he could uproot it. He is so passionate for you that he wanted that territory now. Well, according to this new vision, the enemy is going to use a new strategy, and he's going to be releasing black birds, whatever. They may seem small, but according to this vision, they're even more dangerous than the wolves. They're quick. They dart to and fro, back and forth. And from what I've been able to discern, and I'm still asking God for more understanding, they're going to attempt to steal away the truth and the Word of God from our lives. And I believe the specific targets are going to be all of you who are new. Those that God has kind of brought into our midst over the last number of months. Those who have yet to be entirely firmly grounded in all the truth that God has given this body over the last 2.5 years. And this is why I believe that God in his wisdom, in advance of all this happening, asks us to form those small groups where each of you get a chance to go through all those teachings and just be girded up in this truth which he has purposed for this body. Again, these are teachings that he has designed for us. I don't know why, but it was his wisdom. And he's brought you here to be a part of this. It will be your protection from the blackbirds. So I encourage you, if you're not a part of one of these groups, to get involved. And by all means, do not let your pride get in the way. Do not let yourself believe that you kind of got it all down. You really don't need to go through all this stuff. We all must beware. They're flying, and they will swoop in fast and steal whatever it is that they want. And we cannot let them take anything that God has given us. Instead, we need to shore ourselves up. And that's why he's given us these truths that we can build upon. And for those of you who have been here for a while and have received all that God has given to this body, you need to watch out as well, as I do not believe that these black scavenger birds are very picky at all. If you give them the opportunity, they will take from you and they will do it fast. Thus, you need to be considering Jesus in all things. And again, there is nothing exempt from this command. You need to live as a spiritual being involved in a spiritual war that just happens to be living in a physical world. But whatever you do, do not play around. At least not now. Don't play around with your flesh. Don't play around with those desires that build up in you. Don't play around with the world or its commands over your life. And do not play around with the lies that the enemy has told you your entire life since you were just young. Move away from it all. Leave it all behind. Do not entertain it anymore. It is not for you. Move forward in who you are in Christ and all these things that we've studied, especially in chapter 2, actually, last week and the week before. As we get into the rest of this passage in chapters 3 and 4, we are going to discover why considering Jesus in everything, all the time, is absolutely critical to our daily experience of eternity. When we forget him, even for a moment, we start to get everything all backwards, and we begin to practically just wander from our great confession. That confession that Jesus is God and we are not. And as a result, we do not get to live in the peace and rest that Jesus desires for us. And we risk a life where we end up just wandering around the desert for years and years doing Christianity until we die. And that is not the experience that Jesus wants you to have. So the next part of this argument that the Spirit makes in this passage is that we can and we need to consider Jesus in all things because he was faithful to this house. He was faithful as our message, as our messenger, and as our mediator. Therefore, again, he is trustworthy. We can consider him in all things and thereby trust ourselves to him. So Jesus was faithful to his Father. And he was faithful as a son in his house, which just means that he was faithful to every single one of you who are here tonight. And we know from John 17:4 that he accomplished all the work that his Father gave him to do. And that's why he's been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses. I mean, not only did he create the heavens and the earth, which is a pretty big deal, he also created his family, this family, the new house made up of holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, Moses, as far as men go, he was a pretty cool dude, pretty amazing. As a servant, he was responsible for freeing all the Israelites, instituting their government and their administration. But that is all that he accomplished. In fact, he didn't even get to go in the promised land. In fact, it's a bit ironic, but everything that Moses instituted and the message he brought to the people actually pointed forward to Jesus, every bit of it, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken about later. All that he did, all that he said, pointed forward to the Son who is the master builder. And instead of building a single nation like Moses, the Son has built a family from every tribe, every people, every tongue, throughout the entire world. And we are part of that house. We are the temple of God. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21, 1 Timothy 3:15, and 1 Peter 2:4. Since he did such a marvelous thing, Jesus is worthy of our constant consideration. So you have to ask yourself, after the unparalleled introduction in chapter 1, where it's obvious that Jesus trumps Moses and everything else out there, why does the Spirit once again make a comparison to Moses? You would think that not much more needs to be said. I think that the Spirit does this for two reasons. One, because he knows how hard-headed and stubborn we can be. When we've got something in our mind and we want to do what we want to do and we really don't want to do what God wants us to do, you know what? We find all these reasons, many of them religious, so that we can keep doing what we're doing, thinking that it is somehow okay. So he, again, strips away their most pious leader so they would have no reason, no basis, no excuse to return to any aspect of the law. Second, the Spirit is kind of setting up a stern exhortation. Once again, drawing Moses in because he's going to take us through the story of the Exodus to make his point. Will we live by faith and learn to walk by the Spirit of God, trusting Jesus with every part of our life? Or will we live by religion and some semblance of the law? Will we try and make ourselves a building worthy of Jesus? Or will we rest in the fact that he has made us worthy as we are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling? Will we hold to things that are merely shadows of the truth? Or will we root ourselves in the one and only truth? This is what the remainder of the passage in chapter 3 and 4 are about. But before we jump into that and the story of Moses with the Israelites, I want us to talk for a minute about verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. Whose house we are if we hold fast until the end. So here's a question for all you Bible students who've been here for a while. Does this mean that it's up to us to do it right or else we might be kicked out of the house? No, not at all. That is not what it means. Let's go back to what we do know. The Spirit made it clear in 3:1 that he was writing to brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Thus, by definition, they are members of the house. And therefore, to read into this passage some threat in terms of their membership in the household would be inconsistent with the larger body of Scripture on salvation. But here's what we do know. In any gathering of believers, there are those who participate, who play along, but who do not really belong. They may have said the prayer and all that. And even from an external perspective, they may look totally legit as they seek God and are busy doing things for God. But guess what? They do not belong to the house. They do not personally know Jesus. They just know about Jesus. And instead of sons, they are still servants. Now, the Bible captures this reality in three main passages. First, we know that there are false prophets who come to a body in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We see that in Matthew 17, 15 through 20. These are those people who attempt to tear apart the house of God from the inside out. And we're told, actually, in this passage that we will know them by their fruits, as they will simply be unable to produce the fruit of God's agape love. They may look like believers, but their lives will bear the fruit of tearing, of biting, and division. They will be the ones who try and instill fear in others and not faith. Second, there are those who seem in every way, shape, and form like they are a part of us, part of the household of God, but they do not hold fast to their confidence and hold firm until the end. John addresses this in 1 John 2:18 through 19, where he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." This is obviously a bit tricky. And I'm sure while these people were in the body, John just dealt with them as if they were just regular believers struggling in their walk. I mean, after all, that's all he probably could do. But the fact that they left and went on to do whatever proved that they were never really of us, never really of the household of God. And by their choice to just go on and do something else and refuse to follow Jesus, in effect, it was their denial that he is the Son. And they don't think that he is worth following, which we're told is the spirit of the Antichrist. And despite all their religious motions, they were never really born again. Now, it's a strange thing to think that there may be people in the midst of our fellowship or any fellowship who seem as if they know Jesus. They talk about him. They do stuff for him. But they've never really surrendered control of their lives to him. As such, they've never really believed that he is, at least personally, there I am, that he is the Son of God. But obviously, it can be true. And here's the thing, we will only know as the clock ticks, as time moves forward, as we see how things play out in their lives. Over time, they'll either stick around and pursue Jesus, or they won't, and they'll just go on to something else. Now, third, there are those who will be very demonstrative in their involvement with the church. They will even display supernatural acts, which will mesmerize many, but still, they do not belong to the family. Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" they got the right words, "'did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew 7, 22 through 23. So the mere act of someone being a part of the church, doing religious deeds, and even amazing supernatural deeds in the name of Christ, does not mean that a person is a true believer and is of the household of God. I know this is bizarre, okay? I've always choked on this verse and just kind of swallowed hard. I mean, it's not within my normal paradigm to see someone doing amazing things, healing people or prophesying, and as if they're doing it from the Spirit, these supernatural things. And they're calling on the name of Christ, and yet they don't belong. It just doesn't fit. But I guess it's just another argument that we can throw in the mix for how big and how massive and amazing Jesus is, as his name alone, his name is so powerful that even unbelievers can do the unbelievable and the unfathomable by that name. So we know that in the midst there can be people who don't know the Lord. So what was 3:6 trying to communicate to us? If we truly belong to the household of God, guess what? We will hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And if we do not truly belong to the family of God, then at some point we're just going to wander away and it's going to be evident to all. So the passage is not about effort. It's not about us having to do it right. Rather, it's merely just about spiritual reality being played out in our lives over time. You see, many have pretended to belong to God. Many have perfected the moves, the lingo, the dress, the looks. And they've thrived in the environment of the religion of Christianity. After all, church is an easy place to penetrate, since true believers legitimately want other people to come and be a part, hoping that they're going to get saved. Thus, the enemy has had not too difficult of a time just doing his destructive work from inside out. And then you add to the fact that within the religion of Christianity, the fruit or the sign of legitimacy that most of us have looked to has not been the outpouring of God's agape love from somebody's life. But what we tend to look to is, are they serving? Are they being diligent? You know, what is their duty? Are they being disciplined? Are they being obedient? Are they giving? So all of that has made it very difficult to tell the true believers from those who are not a part of the family. But as we know, the fruit tells everything, right? Either your life produces God's agape love, which is the evidence that you belong to Him, or it doesn't. And the point is this. If you are a member of the household of God, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you do not have to worry. You will make it to the end. Jesus will ensure that you do, for our salvation is not dependent upon our doing it right and our ability to hold it to the end. Because none of you simply are that strong or that faithful. Your salvation is dependent upon the Son who has been faithful over His house. The Son who is both the author and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Now, in John, there it is, Hebrews 12:2. In John 10:27 through 29, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So again, we can relax. Our salvation is dependent upon Jesus. And as we learn from chapter 1, He is far bigger and greater than any of us. Far bigger and greater than any other being or thing that has ever been created. All true believers are tucked away safe in His hands and the hands of the Father. And since there is simply no one greater than any of them, we do not have to worry. The only ones who have to worry are those who are pretending, those who do not really belong. Hebrews 3:7 through 19. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Okay, let's stop right there. How many of you instantly flip a switch and think He's talking about unbelievers? I know that I do every time I read this. Let's reset. He is talking to believers. He is talking to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Again, who are we talking to? We're talking to believers. "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Pretty intense, huh? Bet you're wondering where this is going. So now's a good time to help set the stage, help you with the word pictures or the metaphors that are going to be used throughout Hebrews. And to do that, we're going to have to go about 1,500 years before this letter was written to the Hebrews, to a time when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Now, just so you understand, a metaphor is a word picture. It doesn't provide for us a perfect picture. In other words, it's not a direct comparison, but it's illustrative in order to make a point. So be careful that you don't try and nitpick the examples and the metaphors, because you're going to miss the point which the Spirit, you know, is trying to make and the comparison that he wants you to understand. With that said, let's go through some of them. Egypt tends to be a consistent biblical metaphor for the world. And Pharaoh is a metaphor for Satan, who is the ruler of the world. That's where they're always told, don't go back to Egypt. And whatever you do, don't go back to Pharaoh. The children of Israel who left Egypt are a metaphor for those who belong to God, all true believers. Galatians 3, 1 through 15 makes the point that true sons of Abraham are those who believe by faith in Jesus Christ. So that whole gathering, that whole throng of people who left, they are comparable to us, true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, they were all under the cloud of the Spirit. And they all passed through the Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the cloud is a symbol of them having been led by the Spirit of God. And the sea is a symbol of their having been baptized into their faith. Now, the food that they ate, the manna, symbol of Christ. The water that they drank from the rock is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, which flows from Christ. For the rock that followed them around and gave them water was Christ. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7, that these were all examples for us, so that we, true believers, would not follow into their same life of evil and unbelief. Now, we're going to find in chapter 4 that the promised land is a symbol of the life that Jesus wants all his children to experience. A life of peace and rest, living in a land flowing with milk and honey, free from enemies, where his burden is light and his load is easy. It is a picture of those who, by faith, cross this Jordan River, this place that God asks us to cross over, believing that God is going to go before us to clear out from the land all the enemies until there is rest, until there is peace in the land. So this is a symbol of the believer who learns how to live by faith, who learns how to live from their new creation, the believer who's willing to go room by room in the quarter of their soul or through each parcel of land in the promised land and completely clear out, wipe out all the enemies and every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of God and all that stands in the way of the believer fully trusting that Jesus is their I am. They are the ones who have learned that if they walk in the Spirit, they will not carry out the desires of the flesh. These are the ones who've learned that they are actually able, practically, to live for the glory of God in all areas of their life. Whereas the Israelites who wandered the wilderness for 40 years and died are a symbol of believers who lived their life strapped by religion, strapped by the desires of the flesh, strapped by the desires of the world and never get to venture into the promised land. They never learn what it means to live from the new creation. They spend all their lives in the dryness of the desert. They spend their time trying to make their old man into a good Christian, believing that is what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. And they never really understand or believe that only God is good. And it's a futile attempt to try to make your old man good. As a result, they languish through life just circling the same mountain over and over and over again until they die. And sadly, they never even are able to have victory over their flesh. They're just entrapped in the ways of their old man. Therefore, they try everything they can. More discipline, more reading, more sacrifice, more praying, more service, more giving, more groups, more accountability, more, and more their entire life. But they still just end up with this dry mouthful of sand and a life that is envied by no one. So those are the metaphors that the Spirit is going to be using throughout the remainder of this book. In the very first teaching, in the introduction, I encourage you guys to be reading from Exodus through Judges. Anybody doing that? Woo! One, two, yay! Come on! You need to be reading this so you can understand what's going on. You've got to know the story. You've got to be able to extract from it the meaning behind these metaphors and the reality of the impact our choices have on our lives. So I hope that if you haven't been, you'll start reading, start taking this seriously, because we have to be considering Jesus in all things. And it's going to help you navigate these difficult passages. Now, this passage starts with another therefore. Since Jesus is so gigantic and above all, since you are seated with him in the heavenlies, and one day you will rule all that is seen and unseen, and since he has been faithful to us as a son who actually built this house in the first place, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but listen to his voice. Now, it is clear that God gives you an option. You can listen to his voice and let his word truly be authoritative over your life, and you can bet your life on it, or you can choose to let his word be merely suggestive. And that's the way it is with most people, most Christians. They just choose to live out their life depending upon their own wisdom and their own efforts to try and do it right. But mark his word. The consequences of that decision are massive and are very real. He lets us know that he is not playing around. We read that there are those with him whom he was angry. Now remember, this anger has nothing to do with our eternal salvation, but merely with our ability to live out our salvation in the here and now. And as a baseline, we have to remember that there is only one way to please God. And that is when we actively choose to bet our lives and believe the truth about who he is and who we are. For what does Hebrews 11:6 say? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Yes, it is impossible to please him unless you're willing to bet your life on the things he said about himself and the things he has said about you. And many believers simply do not live in a relationship with God where they are able to truly experience him as a person because they do not believe. I mean, they got the head knowledge, they got the understanding, but they're not willing to bet their lives on it, the biblical belief. They've hardened their hearts to his word. Now let's think about this day of testing in the wilderness. Now just so you know, day often in the Bible doesn't mean 24 hours. It refers to a period of time. Okay, a period of time when they wandered through the wilderness, beginning with their crossing over the Red Sea, and until the time when they finally, as a group, got to enter the Promised Land. This would kind of be that time between when we first become Christians and are learning how to live by faith, by the same grace through which we were saved. And sadly, many of those in the larger body of Christ do not learn what this is like. This is why the Spirit has written this letter. It's not that God hasn't spoken to them. It's just that the religion of Christianity tends to stomp out his voice in their life. And it forces them to join the masses who wander through the desert trying to be good enough to find God. As such, they are unable to hear his voice as their hearts have become hardened. Now, we studied this phenomenon in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. In this passage, we were commanded to not live by the worthlessness or the futility of our own minds, the worthlessness of our own wisdom. For if we do, we will become hopelessly confused, darkened in our understanding of God, having our minds closed off from the life of God because we have hardened our hearts against him. So this is exactly what this passage is dealing with. And this is the story behind the Israelites' hardness of heart. And he tells us this story to help us understand the consequences of living in such a way where we are not full-on sold out, trusting ourselves to Jesus, considering him in all things, in everything. Just imagine all that they were privileged to experience. Because again, this is a parallel to your life. God crushed the control that Pharaoh, or Satan, the mighty ruler of Egypt, had over the Israelites with signs, wonders, and miracles. Just as it told us in chapter 2, verse 4, that the word spoken into our life has been validated and verified for us through signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the giving of gifts of the Holy Spirit. God split the Red Sea, and they crossed over on dry land, whereas the Egyptians were buried in that same sea when they tried to cross. We're told that of all the Egyptians who chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. Then they traveled just 3 days. That's it, 3 days after this great deliverance, and they began to complain against the Lord because they did not have water, and the water that they found was bitter. So God's like, fine, he does another miracle. And he goes, poof, you know, he throws a stick into the water, and all of a sudden it becomes good. And God says to them, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and the laws, then I will not make you suffer the diseases that I sent on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. So then they traveled for 30 more days. And again, they started complaining for the lack of food, saying that they would be better off if they were just back in Egypt. Well, God then miraculously provided them manna from heaven and meat. Meat came from the sky. And of course, we know that they had this cloud in the midst of the people that just guided them during the day, and a pillar of fire that guided them during the night. So always, every day, 24/7, there's a visible sign of the presence of the Lord. And we're told that they could even see within this guiding cloud the awesome glory of the Lord. The cloud, again, the Holy Spirit. Then they traveled some more and once again complained bitterly for the lack of water. They cried, "Why did you take us out of Egypt?" And the people were so mad that they were going to stone Moses. So God told Moses, take your staff, strike the rock that was near Mount Sinai. And when he did, water just came gushing out. And this place was referred to as the place of testing, or in Hebrew, the place of arguing. Because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord going to take care of us or not? How many of you have uttered those words? I got both hands up. Then while still at this place, the Amalekites came and attacked them. Moses climbs this hill overlooking this battle, and as long as he lifts up his staff, the Israelites could crush the Amalekites, which is what Joshua and his troops were successfully able to do. The cool thing here is this. Keep in mind, these were just a bunch of slaves. Most of them probably had never even touched a weapon, much less killed a man. And here they were, out there in the midst of these, fighting this armored troops, and they all of a sudden become mighty warriors, and they kill them all. It's an amazing miracle. And then they're finally at Mount Sinai, and the Lord decides to reveal himself with powerful thundering and lightning and a dense cloud over the mountains. And there is violent smoke and fire, or smoke and fire and a violent earthquake. The whole ground was just moving. And Moses spoke, and then God would thunder his reply for all to hear. Now, this was exactly 2 months after they left Egypt. That's it, 2 months. So if you're following me here, a lot happened in 60 days. I mean, the supernatural was invading the natural on a regular occurrence every single day. Moses then ascends the mountain, and the Lord gave him all these teachings and regulations. And he came down and he announced them to the people. And they all said in unison, "We will do everything the Lord has told us to do." There they go. "We will do it. We will do it." So Moses goes back up the mountain, and he takes along with him Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who we know later on get torched. But at this time, they're up on the mountain, and Moses also brings 70 of Israel's leaders. And there on the mountain, they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet seemed to be a pavement of brilliant sapphire, as clear as the heavens. And though Israel's leaders saw this, we're told they did not die. In fact, they shared a meal together in God's presence. I mean, imagine. They had an encounter with the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And it was glorious. This is the leaders. Then Moses ascended the mountain, and the cloud of God covered it. And the glorious presence of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. After 6 days, the Lord told Moses to climb a bit higher. And we're told that all the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, they just saw this awesome sight. The awesome glory of the Lord on the mountaintop looked like just a devouring fire for our God. He's a consuming fire. Ha ha ha. But it was a devouring fire. It's a great song. I love it. I didn't do it last week. And then Moses just disappears into this cloud. And as he climbed higher up in the mountain, he stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights. And despite all this amazing wonder and the presence of the supernatural, the people, including Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and these 70 leaders who ate a meal in the presence of the Lord, totally freaked out. Where's Moses? So in total rebellion and unbelief, they made a golden calf and started to worship it as God, expecting that this calf would lead them home. This calf would lead them to freedom. This idol would be their God. This is horrible. Moses came back down, totally freaked out on him. And we're told that one of the reasons Moses was so upset that this celebration was not just blasphemous, but it gave opportunity for Israel's enemies to have an advantage. They were laughing. They were amused by the Israelites, to the shame of the people of God. So Moses ordered the Levites to strap on their swords and kill everyone who did not want to follow the Lord. And God also sent this plague among the people to punish them. Everywhere they turn, God is there. So they set up a place called the Tent of Meeting. And every time Moses went into the tent, the pillar, the cloud that was leading them by day, would just move over, and it would hover at the entrance of the tent. And inside this tent, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And when Moses would come out, he'd just be like glowing with the presence of God. So about this time, 2 years have passed. Just 2 years since they left Egypt. And you got to think that there's about 2.5 million people who are now traveling in this community. And I say that because we're told specifically the number of men, not including the Levites, who were 20 years of older and who could do battle. And that number was 603,550. So you add to that the wives, the children, you're close to 2.5 Some people say even as upwards of 5 million, but we'll just stick with 2.5 for now. And once again, the complaining starts. You see, they got tired of manna. 2 years of manna? We need something else. So they craved meat from Egypt. And when they craved this meat from Egypt, they lusted after the things of Egypt. And they literally wanted to go back. So what did God do? Well, he miraculously provided quail to just cover the camp so everyone could eat meat. But he also buried all those who said they wanted to go back to Egypt, to go back to the world. After this, they left Mount Sinai, and they went to the border of the Promised Land. So here we are, just over 2 years. It only took 11 days to go from Sinai to the Promised Land. So we're just over 2 years after this miraculous delivery from Egypt. Here they are, looking over that little river, and they see the land. Moses decides to send 12 spies out. And when they came back, they confirmed that it was the most amazing place they had ever seen. But they also freaked out, saying that there were giants and enemies in the land and fortified cities. And of the 12 spies, there were only two who believed that since God did everything else he promised, and that since God was so visibly and supernaturally present with them through their entire 2-year journey, that he would fulfill his word and that he would go before them and crush the enemies in the land and turn over this marvelous piece of real estate to the Israelites. There were just two. The rest, even those who dined in the presence of the Lord, feared, and they hardened their hearts in unbelief. And guess what? The 6.5 million agreed with the unbelieving 10 spies who were afraid. Joshua and Caleb wanted to go in. The people wanted to stone them. The entire community said, no way, no how. These numbers have always been so powerful to me. It shows you that there is always such a super small remnant that God preserves of people who really want to live by faith. Two. I mean, the rest of this community, they just want God to do for them what they wanted God to do when they wanted him to do it. It did not matter how powerfully God had revealed himself every single day of their lives. Remember, they had the cloud every day. They had the fire every night. They had the manna every morning. And they had a rock that followed them. That had to be a little freaky. It did not matter how faithful God had been to do everything he had promised. They wanted the land. And they wanted the land to have no enemies. They basically wanted the keys to the kingdom without having to do any of the work to clear out the land. So God in his anger gave them what they wanted. Remember, he does not force us to believe him. He will not force us to live by faith. So he sent them to go wander in the desert for the next 40 years around the same mountain until all those of age who refused to believe in the face of some pretty amazing facts to the contrary, till they all just died. By the way, just in case you're curious, 2 out of approximately 6.5 million is equal to 0.00003076923072309238%. As you can see, the odds are pretty slim to be a person who is willing to take God at his word and cross over into the promised land. Remember, these stories have all been given to us as an example, as believers, of what not to do and what to do. We want to be the exception. We want to be one of the two, those who choose to believe and not live and walk in unbelief. With that said, we're going to stop here tonight. And we're going to pick up this passage next week. And I want you to go be reading And I want you to be thinking about this story and start making application of it to your life. Where in this menagerie of metaphors do you fall? Are you going to be one who lives like the Israelites who wandered in the lifeless desert until they died, always striving to be good? Or will you be one who will cross over the Jordan? Will you be one who will refuse to live by the futility and worthlessness of your own wisdom and instead choose to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? As for me, in my household, we've chosen to cross over the Jordan and enter the promised land. And by his power and grace, we will let his word be not only our absolute priority, but the ultimate authority over our lives. And by his power and might, we will conquer all the enemies that live still deep within the rooms, within the corners of our soul, that tempt us to not trust God in areas of our life. I know that it is his desire for our lives to be able to rest from our labors in the same way that he rested from his. And I know that's what he wants for each of you. Go study. It's intense. And I'm going to be praying that each of you are to make the same decision that my household has made. And I know some of you, this is the first time you're even hearing these kinds of concepts, that this passage is dealing and speaking to believers, and that there's another way to live than the way we've been living within Christianity. But there is. But again, it's a refusal to live by what you think is right and what you think is good and what you think a good Christian should do. And it's living by faith, learning how God speaks into your life and learning why in those dark, dark places you can trust him because he has been faithful over his house. So you need to start considering him in everything and in all things. Let's pray, and then we'll pick up next week. In the second part of this passage. Father, I thank you so much that your word never minces words. It just hits us, bam, right where you want us to be. It hits us in the core of our lives where, yes, we have played God ourselves. We thought that we can make the decisions. We can do and choose how our life is to go. And we don't turn it over and really believe that you're our God, that you love us, that you care for us, that you provide for us, and that you're going to be everything that you said. Father, forgive us for living as just these physical beings in a physical world, just constantly striving and dealing with our lives, filled with anxiety and chaos and just tension and stress, and not learning to rest in the fact that you are our I am. Teach us, God. I pray that this week, as everybody opens their Bibles to Exodus through Judges and this passage in Hebrews, that they would be able to start seeing from these metaphors, from their stories, what it is that you need to speak into their lives so that they can make that decision to cross the Jordan River and start clearing out the enemies from all those places in their soul where they just don't believe you. And we just ask, God, for this work to be beautifully done. Protect us from the enemy. And I know that you're going to use whatever the enemy has planned here, those blackbirds, to help us see and help us learn this next piece of living that you have given to us. And I know that whatever they're going to do is going to parallel all that you're teaching us in these passages. So help us believe and let none of us have that hard heart. Because if it's hard, your word just falls on it like seed on stone, and the birds can just come and pluck it and take it away. I pray that we would all be soft to you. And I just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.